Our lesson this morning is out of Acts chapter 17, 16 to 34, Christ's use of Paul to exemplify discipleship to pagan secular humanists. In our postmodern era, it would be helpful to have an example on discipling pagan secular humanists. There are many of them. Our world is full of them. In fact, atheism is actually becoming a fad now. And it's popular. One of the professors at Oxford University, which was founded actually to train people for the ministry, is now actively, his name is Dawkins, and he's actively promoting the idea of atheism. In fact, it's his goal to eradicate all religion because he thinks that religion is the bane of history. And so he wants to get back to that. So there's a tremendous need for knowing how to disciple people who are secular humanists. Well, Acts chapter 17, 16 to 34 reveals how Christ used Paul to disciple such people, and this acts as a pattern for us today. Paul's ministry at Athens is one of the tremendous passages in Scripture for us because the people at Athens at that time were promoting the ideas that were rejuvenated during the Renaissance and which have been picked up. You've probably heard of Aristotelian philosophy, Stoicism, you've heard of Platonism and so forth, and these various philosophies have come down and they affect especially the elitists in our world today. It's nothing really new. Well, Paul encountered these people and he ministered to them. So seeing how he ministered to them under the Holy Spirit's power as an apostle is a tremendous example for us as to how we're supposed to do that as well. Well, let's start. I want to read the passage. We'll get into Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him, having gone back to see how the believers at Thessalonica were. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was actually, the word is stirred or agitated or troubled in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. We visited Athens in 1963 on our way home from Nigeria, West Africa. And as we went through that city, it's amazing. They have all sorts of statues that existed there in Paul's day, especially at the Parthenon, which is on the hill there. And then you can look off of the Parthenon down to Mars Hill, which is significantly lower. And on Mars Hill, they have a little statue or a lot of little things there. And they had a block that said in Greek, to the unknown God. That's what Paul saw. We actually saw that thing. It's fascinating. He saw that on Mars Hill. But the Parthenon actually in Greek refers to a virgin, and it refers to their beliefs that they had. And of course, the Greeks are very polytheistic. They had gods for just about everything, starting with Zeus, going all the way down. And they had all sorts of lore in reference to this. And they had very unique views. So Paul's spirit was greatly distressed, the NIV says, when he saw the city of Athens that was entrenched in idolatry. Now, one reason why his spirit was moved this way is because the Holy Spirit was within him. If we're walking by means of the Holy Spirit will motivate us to do things or to say things or to interact with people. And we see them in great darkness. I know it happens with me when I'm talking with, it could be a believer who's in error or it could be an unsaved person. There's this overriding drive to say something or to speak. That's of the Holy Spirit. And what we need to do is to yield to that in the power of God. And that's what Paul saw. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now that's fascinating. A lot of people today in evangelism would say, there's idolatry in this city, so they would head right off to the idolaters. That's not what Paul did. You have to remember, Paul is a Jew. Yes, he was raised in Tarsus. He was familiar with Greeks. He knew how to interact with Greeks and everything, but he was a Jew. And the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now, Paul knew if he went into the synagogue and started ministering there, he's talking to Jews there who had tremendous contacts and who knew well Greeks because they lived in the city. So what he's doing, he's going to bridge. He's going to go to the route that is most open to him, that he's most comfortable working with first, and start there. And eventually, you're going to see that it's going to reach out to relationships, and eventually he's going to run into the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. But he doesn't do that right away. He starts in the synagogue of the Jews. And with the devout persons. Devout persons were devout Greeks. Right? These are Greeks who, they probably were not circumcised, they probably were not proselytes to Judaism, but they were certainly interested, and they could have attended on the outskirts. And in the market, daily with them that met him. Why is he talking in the marketplace? In the market, the agora, these people who are devout Greeks who are attending the synagogue says, you know, I got a couple of friends who are thinking about, you know, coming to the synagogue, but they've got these questions about Judaism and so forth, but maybe you could answer the questions. So Paul would go with them to the marketplace and he would talk to their friends. And after a while, these unsaved friends would get a hold of the pagan philosophers, and that's what happened. In verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. The Epicureans believed that happiness was the chief end of life. The Stoics, from which we get Stoicism, or he is very Stoic, they believed that you have to put the rational over the emotional. So you have the Epicureans, or you know, the touchy-feely folk. You've got the Stoics, they're completely against the touchy-feely and has to be logical. And then they were very, very restricted. They were very self-disciplined in their activities. So you had these two different views, two different philosophies. And these were very notable philosophies in ancient Greek. In fact, if you talk to any philosophy professor today in the United States in any university, he would tell you, if you asked him what Epicureanism, what Stoicism, he'd be able to tell you. Because those are classic philosophies that originated here in Greece, in ancient Greece. So, Paul began to disciple in the synagogue, his usual practice when entering a city, one that he as a Jew would comfortably initiate. I put Philippians chapter 3, 4 to 6 in the notes down there because Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two latest tribes to go, the last tribes to go apostate, Judah and Benjamin were. And he was a Pharisee, which means that he was a conservative Jew. He was not of the more liberal wings such as the Sadducees were. So he believed in inerrancy of the Word of God and so forth. So he was a Jew. So he worked with Jews. Then as Paul reasoned the gospel with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as the New International Version says, in the synagogue, his discussion branched out into discussing the gospel with pagans, the synagogue folk knew in the marketplace, and that attracted the attention of educated Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoics. Well, since Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, an idea that is foreign to Epicurean and Stoic concepts, they brought him for a hearing before the Areopagus, and that was a court whose assembly had the power to condone or censure religious and educational teachings. Originally, the Areopagus met on the top of Mars Hill, but where Mars Hill is located, it's not far from the higher hill, Parthenon. There's a constant breeze that comes off the sea, and it's very windy up there often. So it's not a good place to carry on a court. So what they would do is they would have the court in the marketplace and some sort of basilica down below at the base of Mount Mars Hill, and then they would have the sentencing later up on Mars Hill. Well, that was before Paul's time. By the time they came to Paul's era, the Areopagus had been reduced to a body that could judge and evaluate what material should be censored or not censored, whether it was religious or whether it was philosophical. And so when they heard a new philosophy, they wanted to guard their citizens from any corrupt ideas that floated around. So they wanted to test. And so they brought them before this Areopagus. This is kind of like coming before the Board of Education, all right, in Torrington or whatever, and they're going to evaluate. In fact, every pastor's theology had to be evaluated, every school teacher's philosophy had to be evaluated and had to be approved before they would allow it to teach. Now, apparently they'd allowed the Jews to have their freedom, but they could teach apparently only in their synagogue. They couldn't teach out in the marketplace. But that's what's going on here. Well, Paul had preached Jesus and the resurrection, and that was a tremendous problem. Verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? He seems to be setter forth of strange gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In Greek mythology, the idea of resurrection was completely absent. To them, death is something that was almost welcome. Because then the body, you would be released from the limitations of the body into a realm of the spirit where you could really be free. So the idea of coming back in a resurrection would be to the Greek returning him to a state of bondage. And that was unacceptable, it was repugnant, so they didn't like it. So the gospel is at tremendous odds with these people. As it is today, you preach the gospel, justification by faith in Christ, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Teach it to a typical secular humanist who is a professor in some university, he's going to reject it outright. Well, they did that back in Paul's day. That was a problem. Well, they took him, verse 19, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. Now, the Areopagus in Paul's day was at the foot of Mars Hill down in the marketplace that was there. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke describes, for all the Athenians and strangers or foreigners which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Okay, they love to just banter ideas around. It's like a huge college campus, except the entire city was like that. They threw ideas around, and they were known for their thought and their unique thinking capacities, no question about it. Well, since Paul preached this gospel, he had to be called before the court. So Paul sought to gain approval for his teaching from these officials by starting with what they believed to be true that also happened to match biblical truth before moving them to unknown truths. I don't know if you've read a book entitled The Seven Laws of Teaching by Gregory, but there are seven laws, and one of the laws of teaching is that you always start with what the student knows, and then you move from the known to the unknown. You bridge. Because if you just start giving him stuff that's totally unknown, he doesn't know where to put it, where to categorize it, he can't learn it. And that's what Paul did. Paul had found an altar on Mars Hill, and we saw this altar there when we visited Athens in 1963. The original location of the Areopagus with the inscription, to the unknown God. The Greeks had constructed this in case they missed including one of the many gods so as not to offend any god. The Greeks were very superstitious. They didn't want to offend any god, and they thought, you know, we've got all these various idols here. We might have missed a god, and if we missed him, he's going to get mad and angry because we've missed him. So why don't we just put one more idol up here to the unknown god just in case? They were not thinking that they were opening the door for Paul. But Paul saw this as a crack of the door, and guess what? He stuck his foot through it. This is a tremendous in with these folk. Then Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. A better translation is, you are very religious. And that would have been a compliment to them. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You have an altar to an unknown God. Guess what? You did miss one. And I'm here to tell you about him. Big open door. Beautiful how he bridged from what they had to what they didn't have. Okay? Paul did not assume any Hebrew scripture as he began to tell them about this unknown God on the part of his pagan listeners, but he provided them a pre-evangelism overview of God, God's creation, and his interactions with man. Let me just stop here. Jean Trudeau is one of the missionaries that we support. And they realized when they went into a pagan area in Mindanao, you couldn't just open up the New Testament and start preaching Christ because it had no connection to these people. They didn't understand why Christ, what would be the need. So they had many lessons where they went back to the origin of the universe and revealed that there was a personal creator who created and created man and so forth. And they developed, this is called pre-evangelism. When they got up to Christ and they found that Christ was the substitutionary atonement, he was the lamb who was slain, as God killed the lamb to provide the lamb skins for Adam and Eve because of their sin, so in the spiritual sense, God sent his son as the Lamb of God. And it's interesting how the pagans to whom Jean and Carol were ministering, they understood, and a number of them believed. And of course, now they're taking the gospel to other people. You have to do pre-evangelism. We had a day, I'll never forget, a number of years ago, we had a woman come into our church, and they heard me give the introduction as I do, and we mentioned Jesus Christ. After the service, she talked to one of the ladies in our church, and she said, what is this Jesus Christ? Is this an idea? Is it a concept? Is it a person? What are you talking about when you say Jesus Christ? And I realized, Wow. You know, people don't have any concept, so they had to tell her it's a person, it's God's son. And they had to give some pre-evangelism work, some background there, just so she would understand what I was talking about when I talked about the gospel. So, Paul revealed that this unknown God was the Creator, who did not live in temples made by human hands, as the Greek listeners held, but that He was sovereign, giving life to all, or giving all their life and existence. Verses 24 and 25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. See, they believe they had gods, a God of the water, God of the sky, God of the air, God of fire, and so forth. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's new. He dwells not in temples made with hands. And, of course, Paul is talking. He can look up to the Parthenon up there, just above him. Tremendous temple that the Greeks had built. In fact, the Greeks were so cunning. They built the temple. They had the columns were thick at the bottom, and they became narrower at the top. They curved. That was to give the perception of being taller than what they really were, because they knew how to play tricks with the human eye. The Greeks were very brilliant. They understood how to do this. But it was a beautiful, beautiful temple up there that they had built. And a lot of the columns, of course, are still standing to this day. But there was, I believe, the idol of... there was a female deity that was... I think it was Diana of the Ephesians and so forth. They had her... statue there at that particular time. Well, anyway, Paul revealed that this unknown God that they did not know was the Creator of heaven and earth and all life. He also added that God did not need anything to sustain Him, a belief that was agreeable to the Epicureans. Notice verse 25, neither is worship He with men's hands as though He needed anything. Now, the Epicureans would have liked that. And then he added an idea that the Stoics would have liked, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, that He was sovereign. Paul demonstrated that God provided humanity and material provisions, and this appealed to the Stoics, who held that they were to align their lives with the supreme purpose of the cosmos. This purpose was something that had provided, or entity that provided everything that we needed. What Paul is doing is he's establishing a common ground where what the Bible says is true and what the pagans believed was true, was true. Many years ago, when missionaries left the United States and went to Nigeria, they started talking to some of the pagan tribal people who were there, and they gave them the concept of the Creator God, and it was not any of the gods that they worshiped. About 20 years after that, the Africans said, "No, wait a minute, we have a word for the Creator of heaven and earth," and they brought up this word. So they told the missionaries, the concept of the Creator God that you're mentioning in Genesis 1 is exactly what this word refers to, because we do believe that there was a Creator of heaven and earth. But that since then, the spirits have gone awry from Him, and so out of fear for the spirits, we worship the spirits. But we know that there's this good God, but we don't know how to get back to Him. So the missionaries did a double take on their theology and incorporated that word, because it happened to match Genesis 1 perfectly. So we have to be very careful when we're dealing with pagans, understand where they're coming from, what their beliefs are, and where there is a tie that connects with Scripture. We need to hold on to that and develop that. And that's not erroneous. Now, some people say, for example, when you're talking to Muslims, they believe in Allah. No, Allah is not the God that we know. Allah actually was the moon god that was worshipped by the Quraysh Arab tribe. And Muhammad destroyed all the other idols of the Quraysh tribe, and he made the moon god into his creator god. So that's not a precise match. I don't like using the word Allah to talk to a Muslim as to the creator god. That's wrong. But Paul was very, very careful to identify with the true concept that the people had. Then he moved into the unknown. Verse 26, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now that is a brand new thought. Because the Greeks thought they were a step above everybody else. And Paul says, no, there is a common ancestry to Greek and Jew, and people in North Africa, people in Europe, and so forth. We all come from one blood. This is a new concept to many evolutionists, because evolutionists used to believe that the races, the human races, actually evolved separately. I know this because we visited many years ago the Museum of Natural History in New York City, and they had a statue of an African native there, and this was very offensive to us at the time. And right next to them, they had a statue of a gorilla, and they were trying to make the connection there. Well, today that would be called racism, so they've taken away that. But that's what they were actually teaching at the time. So you have to remember, God has made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on the face of all the earth. There's medical proof for this. Sometimes an exact donor will be found from an African in South America and a Norwegian. Identical match. Blood type and everything, if they want organ transplants and so forth. You find that throughout the races. So it's very interesting. We have to keep this in mind. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations that they should seek the Lord, if perchance they might grope after him and find him. This is a tremendous bit of insight for us. All of the historical ages that have existed, all of the provincial boundaries in which man exists, including, for example, the state of Connecticut that is in the realm of the United States of America, and the entities that rule them, the laws and everything, that has all been allowed by God so that man will sense his need for God and grope after the Lord and find the Lord. There's a reason why we have challenges and troubles often in governments and laws and so forth. That's permitted of God in order to create a thirst in man for the water of life. So I don't believe there's any doubt that the unrest that we're facing, not only in our country, but it's worldwide at this particular point, is something that the Lord is allowing because he's trying to reach out to people and to get people to think and to see their need of Christ. That they should seek the Lord, if perchance they might grope after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's a wonderful phrase. Paul is speaking to secular humanists. He's speaking to people who do not want to accept the idea of a resurrection. They have in their very philosophical background an objection to the gospel. And yet God is not far from them. The most agnostic person you might know, or the most deeply entrenched humanist, secular humanist that you know, God is not far from that person. What we have to do is to be in touch with the Lord so that we can be useful for the Lord, so that when he wants us to say something, and when he wants it to say it in the right way at the right time, we can be there to reach this person. Proof positive of this is when people find out that you are a conservative Christian, if you happen to do anything slightly wrong, they'll jump all over you, critiquing you because you've done that which is wrong. You're supposed to be a Christian. Now, how do they know that? How do they? Their consciences are already very deeply affected by the power of the Holy Spirit who's in the world. And once you come out and make it known you happen to be a Christian, or they happen to find out about it, they're going to watch you with an eagle eye. And that's proof positive the Holy Spirit's already at work. So he's not far from every one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our existence. Now, these are all fairly new concepts to these people. So he's launching out into new concepts about God providing humanity life, material provisions, and so forth. And that God had made from one man all people, appointed their national boundaries. But what Paul did, he supported this claim by citing their own writers. You'll notice also the last part of verse 28, as certain also of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And that's a quotation from Epimenides, who is a Cretan poet. And then also he quoted from Aratus, who was a poet in his work Phenomena, to show that all men have their origin from God. So Paul backs up these concepts that are fairly new, but he knew how to quote from these men. See, Paul was already trained. He'd been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, so he was trained in the classics, the classic Greek writers. And, of course, the Romans just borrowed their ideas from the Greeks. The Greeks, actually, a lot of Roman culture was actually borrowed from the Greeks. The Greeks were the ones that really instigated a lot of this information. But Paul knew this information. He was an ideal person to reach these people because he knew where they were coming from. He understood their beliefs. And he was a very highly educated man. Paul had what amounted to a Cambridge or an Oxford university training, today, someone who's very broad-minded and very, very complete in his training. Then Paul gave the gospel. He stated that God had long tolerated pagan idols, but now called all men to repent before the judgment, a repentance concerning Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead. Verse 29 through 31. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven art, or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when, of course, they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear of you again of this matter. It created a division in the Areopagites. So Paul departed from among them. So when Paul gave the gospel, at the point of the doctrine of the resurrection, a foreign idea to Greek thinking, it created a division in Paul's listeners, so the hearing was adjourned for a later time. However, a member of the Areopagus himself, Dionysius, believed in Christ along with the woman Damaris and others. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Now Dionysius appears in the book of 1 Corinthians. So he apparently moved to Corinth and became one of the elders in that particular church, but he was a member of the Areopagites. Here is a man who actually sits on the judging council who was very well versed in Greek philosophy and in the thoughts of the ideas, a very powerful man. When he heard this gospel, he believed. This demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit. God can reach anybody. He can reach anybody with the truth. And Paul gave the truth, and even though the idea of the resurrection was totally foreign and actually repugnant to his Greek background, he was convicted of the Spirit of God. This man was saying the truth, so he believed. So you never doubt the power of the gospel. In fact, Paul said in Romans 1:17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the lesson is Christ used Paul to evangelize pagan humanists as follows. He started with heeding the Spirit's lead to see a great need in the lost. He then began witnessing to people whose background he understood, folk who could bridge him to make contact with their pagan friends. In other words, he started with a Jew. And then in speaking with these pagans, Paul started to address what they believed that fit biblical truth and move them to biblical truths that were new to them, providing adequate pre-evangelism facts before giving the gospel. Though not all pagans who heard accepted that gospel, some did come to the Lord. So may we follow Paul's example to be useful to the Lord in discipling postmodern pagans. Many years ago, I was in high school, and I got into a discussion with someone. Someone had stopped and asked me a question they knew as a Christian, asked me a theological question, so I started to explain it. And I was just talking to him, and before I knew it, looked up, there were about 14 other kids. This is between classes. You know, everybody's rushing. 14 other kids. And this is right out in the hall where all the lockers are gathered around. And the conversation had moved from one thing to another, and we were talking about the end times and about Israel and the second coming of Christ and everything. I looked up, and here was this crowd of these kids, and I found myself stunned. Now what do I do? Well, they were already listening, and they were, you know, they'd never heard this kind of stuff before. And I was one of the student body leaders and so forth, so I just went ahead and, you know, kind of rounded it off before the school bell rang. But I was amazed at how kids, and a lot of these I'm sure were not churched kids at all, were fascinated and had this ear. There was a time I was talking with a fellow who was outside of our church. We were in a, I think he took me to a Dunkin' Donuts, this is years ago, place. And he was asking me questions about the King James Version, and I was pointing out the problems with it. Before I knew it, there were two guys. They were construction guys, because I could tell by the way they were dressed. And they were craning their necks to listen. And I don't know about their theological background or not, but I was totally stunned. Here are people who I thought would never be interested, and they were fascinated in it as I was going through the Textus Receptus and the various versions of the Textus Receptus and how they differ amongst themselves, and that's why we have to have a more eclectic view of them instead of just big King James only people. And yet these guys, these carpenters and construction men, were fascinated. But you never know. God is at work in the hearts of people, and sometimes we don't know who they are. That's why we have to be related to the Lord and rely upon Him. Paul probably never thought when he went to the synagogue that day that he'd be leading someone who was a member of the Areopagus to Christ. But apparently after a number of days he did. So we need to be open to the Lord's leading in our hearts that we might be useful to Him. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you might have. It could be on this particular lesson, or it could be some other issue or subject that you've run into this past week, or another matter of concern, and we'll do our best to answer those questions.